Tonight we're beginning the book of Numbers. We are going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse here on Wednesday nights. Kind of a survey as we go through the book of Numbers. And then on Sunday morning we're taking and kind of isolating a certain section of what we'll be covering on that Wednesday night and on that upcoming Wednesday night. And so we noted on Sunday that the book of Numbers was written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit around the year 1500 BC. Moses was the human author of the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We noted that in Genesis, we see the creation of man, we see the fall of man, and we see the election of a man named Abraham to be this man that God was going to do this new thing through, that he was going to start a whole new nation. And so that kind of sums up basically the book of Genesis. And then in the book of Exodus, Exodus deals primarily with redemption. We see Israel, after they've been in Egypt in bondage for 400 years, being liberated, being delivered by the hand of the Lord, by using a man named Moses. And then after Exodus comes Leviticus, and Leviticus deals primarily with communion. In the book of Leviticus, we learn about the sacrifices. We learn about the feast. And in the sacrifices, the people were taught how to approach God. And in the feast, they were taught how to abide with God. But when we get to the book of Numbers, the focus shifts to our walk with God. And in the book of Numbers, it pictures for us our walk with God in three specific areas: in our worship, in our work, and in our warfare. And the book of Numbers is actually the story of two generations of people. And the book is divided into three sections around that account. The first section deals with the old generation. It's that group of people that came out of Egypt and traveled from Egypt to Sinai. And so the book of Numbers deals with their journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea in the first section. You see, as we noted when we went through Exodus, God brought the people. It took about 3 months to get to Sinai. And then when they were there at Mount Sinai, they camped there for almost a year. And it was there that God gave to them instruction concerning the tabernacle and the Ten Commandments and the priestly garments and all of that. And they camped there for a year. Well, once the Lord was through giving those instructions, they set out again and they traveled from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And that really is the focus of the first 14 chapters of the book of Numbers. And it's kind of divided like this. In chapters 1 through 4, we see the numbering of the people. In chapters 5 through 9, we see the instructing of the people. And then in chapters 10 through 14, we see the journeying of the people. Now, section 2 is the transition era. It's their time in the wilderness. And we learn that the first generation, there at the end of section 1, they, because of their unbelief, they wouldn't go in and take the land. And so because of that, God said that they were going to wander in the wilderness for 38 years. And that's the focus of chapters 15 through 20, where that first generation dies off. It's the wandering time. It's the time in the wilderness. And that takes us then to the third section, which is the new generation. It's from Kadesh Barnea, where God takes them after 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. He takes them back to Kadesh Barnea. The old generation has died off, and now all of their kids are the ones that are going to move forward and now into the land of promise. And that's the focus of chapters 21 through 36, where we see the new journeying in verses 21 through 25, the new numbering of this new generation in chapters 26 and 27, and then the new instructing in chapters 28 through 36. And so that's how the book of Numbers really divides up. Now, when you study Old Testament passages, and especially books like the book of Numbers, people often ask that, you know, how do these stories apply to us today? We're in the New Testament. We're on this side of Calvary. How do these stories, how do these Old Testament, renditions of what took place so many years ago, what benefit is it to us? How does it apply to us? Well, Paul addresses that particular question in several passages. You can jot these down, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to read them to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 11, actually in the first 10 verses, he explains, he talks about the children of Israel and their journeying. And then he says this, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul says all these things that happened to them were written to be examples for us. That God wants us to look at the children of Israel, look at this time period in their life, and learn from their victories, learn from what God reveals to them about himself, because the Bible tells us that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we too are on a journey. This world is not our home. The wilderness was not their home. They were going to a specific place. And this world is not our home. God has a place for us, but we are in a wilderness, so to speak. And it's during this time that God wants to be showing himself and revealing himself to us in the same way that he revealed himself to them. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So these things were written to us so that we might have hope. And then also in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, we're told, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness." And so the writer of Hebrews gives a warning to us in the New Testament church, us on this side of Calvary, to not harden our hearts like this generation did. And the writer proceeds to tell us that they couldn't enter into the land of promise. They couldn't enter into the blessing. They couldn't enter into the abundant life that God had for them because of their unbelief. And he warns us against doing the same. So these stories and lessons have great application to our lives. And there's neat parallels that we can glean from. And so tonight we'll begin here in chapter 1, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." Let's pause there for a minute. Numbers takes up the narrative where Exodus left off. In the book of Exodus in chapter 40, verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." Now, Numbers 1:1 begins with, "On the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt." And what we see here is that there was a 1 month break from the erecting of the tabernacle at the end of Exodus and the command given here in Numbers to number the people. The instructions that are found in the book of Leviticus is what takes place in that 1 month that is the gap between the two. Leviticus takes up a 1 month period of time where God was giving them specific instructions concerning the feasts, concerning the sacrifices. Now, I noted in the first service on Sunday, but it was really the only service that I went into this. And so if you were here first service, this will be a little bit of a repeat. But if you weren't, I want you to notice when the Lord spoke to Moses here. Notice what it says in verse 1, that it was in the wilderness that God spoke to Moses. And I find that interesting and worth pointing out because all of us in our Christian walk, we have times where we find ourselves in the wilderness. We have times where we find ourselves in dry times. We have times and experiences in our Christian walk where it just, you know, seems like God is distant. Or maybe as you're getting into the Word, that isn't really speaking to you. And there's those dry times and there's those wilderness times. And we all go through them. There's those times when it seems like, you know, the trials in our life is like the sun just beating down upon us in the midst of the desert. And it's hot and it's hard and it's difficult. But note this. In the wilderness times, God wants to speak to us. God desires to speak to our hearts. But I also want you to notice not just when that it was in the wilderness, but where God spoke to Moses in the wilderness. It says that it was in the tabernacle of meeting. And I think that this is important for us to note because it speaks to us of the importance of fellowship. It speaks to us of the importance of gathering together with the saints like we are tonight to study the Word of God, to meet with God. Because it's in this place so often that God wants to meet us. The Bible says when two or more are gathered together in His name, that He is there in the midst of them. And sometimes you might be in the midst of your wilderness experience, just going through a difficult time, a difficult trial. And it's in those times, if you're like me, you find yourself, you know, just thinking, oh, I'm too tired. I'm too frustrated. I'm too, you know, worn out to go to church, or I'm not going to get anything out of it. And just kind of feel like, you know, I don't even want to go. Know this, when you feel that way, that's the time when you need to be here the most. She says, amen. It's true. When you feel that way, it's when you need to be here the most, because it's in that particular time God wants to speak to you. And I don't know how many times I've seen on a Sunday night, a Wednesday night, I've come into this place and I'm in a wilderness. I just feel distant. I just feel out of sorts. I've just had a horrible day, and I sit down and the worship starts to, you know, we start to sing, and just through being around you guys and lifting up your voices and we're worshiping together, the Holy Spirit ministers to my heart. And it's so sweet and so wonderful. So note that it was in the wilderness, in the tabernacle of meeting, when God spoke to Moses. Now, what does he say? Verse 2. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families and by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, and all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies, and with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. So God speaks to Moses in the wilderness, and he tells him that he wanted the people to be numbered. Now, why? Why did God want the people to be numbered? Well, we noted again on Sunday that there was God wanted the people to be numbered for several reasons, and we noted four of them. One was for verification. It was a verification of the promise that God had made to Abraham, that he was going to make of Abraham this great nation that would whose descendants would number more than the stars. And so as we see here, as we will see, as we go through the book of Numbers, that they number, the people number close to 3 million people. And so it was a verification that God had kept his promise. Secondly, for identification. As we read through this, we see that God will list specific tribes and specific names of specific people. And that was an indication to us that God is into identifying people. Individuals, that God is into individuals, that God is into you tonight, that God knows each one of you here, and he knows your needs, and he's concerned about your needs, the needs of each one of you. He doesn't look at us as a mass of people, but he sees us each one individually, and he loves each one of us individually, and his heart goes out to each one of us individually. Thirdly, it was for separation. That the people were to be numbered because they were to be separated from the mixed multitude. And we noted that this was a military census, and God was numbering, he was separating those that were true Israelites, because only the true Israelites could fight in the battle. And we noted the importance of knowing our background spiritually. The importance of knowing that there is a work and a witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then fourthly, there was a numbering for an organization of his people. He was getting them organized and getting them ready for battle. Now, there's three things that I want us to note tonight that we didn't touch on concerning the organization of God's people. Three observations. And the first is that our God is a God of order. And we need to realize that. And here before Israel can take the promised land, he requires that they order themselves. Now, not only is it more efficient and useful, but it simply is more like God. Our God is a God of order. Our God is a God who is organized in the things that he does. And I want you to note that there is a limit to what we can be and what we can do for the Lord when we don't have order, when we don't have organization. Let me put it to you in this way, an example. Let's say we went to a construction site tomorrow morning. And there's a blank piece of ground, and there's a construction crew gathered there, and they know they've come to build a building. And there's plumbers, and there's framers, and there's, you know, all the different, the electricians, and all the different guys in the construction trade, and they're all there, and they're all ready to, you know, build this building, but there's no plans. There's no plans present. They don't know what kind of building they're supposed to build. Is it going to be a tilt-up? Is it going to be a block building? Is it going to be a wood building? What kind of building is it going to be? There's no plans for them to follow. They don't know what style is it going to be. Is it going to be Spanish Mediterranean or is it going to be modern? They don't know. Can you imagine the chaos that would be there if all of a sudden the guys just decided, you know, individually to all, well, I'm going to build this kind of building. So, you know, one guy's doing this kind of thing over here. Another guy's doing that kind of thing over there. And another guy's doing something else on the other side. I mean, it would be chaos for a group of guys to get together like that. No, when you go to a construction site, and I've been learning about this as we've been going through the plans for our building project, there's a plan. I mean, there's a specific plan. There's a detailed plan, you know, that you follow. And we've been going through the last, you know, 4 months or so now working on that plan. And I tell you, it's getting tedious. You know, it's like, I never knew there was so much detail. And we haven't even scratched the surface on it. But I got a call the other day from the builder and he said, you know, we need to talk about plants that you want to have there on the property. We need to talk about, you know, what kind of plants and where you want them. And I'm thinking, plants? I don't know anything about plants. You know, I just thought the people would bring their favorite stuff and, you know, plant it in the ground or something, you know. That's what we would do. You know, some tree you don't want in your yard anymore. Just bring it down to the church and we'll plant it, you know, there on the property. We got enough of it. He say, no, there's got to be a plan, and there's certain plants that go together, and there's certain things that grow, you know, in certain areas that won't grow in another area. And I'm like just sitting there going, you got to be kidding. So we got a plant guy to get together with Howard. You might not know this about Howard, but Howard is, he knows plants. You know, he's got a little green thumb. He's into flowers. You know, he has that tough persona, but, you know, Howard's kind of a flower kind of a guy, so... So Howard and the plant guy, you know, they're getting together and they're talking about, you know, plants and flowers. But every little thing, you know, is detailed. And then there's phases involved, you know, and the builder wants to know, okay, we need you to lay out, you know, what do you want to have in the first phase? And what do you want to have in the second phase? And what do you want to have in the, you know, third phase? And it's so detailed. Now, here's the thing. If Ron Barger, our school principal and the guy who, you know, leads the choir director, if he had his way, you know, the band and choir room would be the first thing that gets built. You know, that would be his thing. Pete Plotnick, our athletic director here at the school, if he had his way, you know, the first thing would be the gym. You know, that would be the first thing that was going to be built. And that would be absolutely, you know, in the first phase. If Howard and Eddie had their way, you know, we would spend a fortune on our PA system and sound. You know, we might have the most rocking PA system, but you might not have seats to sit in or a roof over your head, you know. And so there's a plan, and the guy wants to know, okay, what's going to be the phases and you know, the budget? And so there's so much detail involved. There's organization involved. And the same thing holds true within the body of Christ. God, when he does things, he has a plan. He has an order. There are details. It isn't that order and organization are requirements for progress in the Christian life, but listen, they are progress in the Christian life. It's becoming more like the Lord as we order ourselves. As we order, Jesus was in to order. He had the people sit down there when he was feeding the 5,000. He had them sit down in ranks, which was in groups of 50. Not groups of 100, not groups of 60, not 55. He picked 12 disciples, not 10. He sent out 12 one time and 70 another time. There was order, there was structure, there was a plan in the way that he did things. And God has given us a plan in his word for the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that God has given to his church some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And here's the plan for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. God has given a plan concerning families and how they're to operate. He says the husband is to be the spiritual leader in the family. He's to be the head of the house. He's to be the head of the wife. And the wife and the kids are to rank themselves underneath the husband, and he is to be the leader. That's God's plan for the family. That's God's plan for the church. And so we see that God is into order. The second observation is that God orders things according to his wisdom and not ours. And this is seen in the arrangement of the tribes, as we shall see. He did not place the largest tribes closest to the tabernacle, as if bigger was better. Ephraim, the closest westward tribe, was the third smallest of the tribes. Nor did he place all the large tribes on the outward perimeter for the greatest protection. Benjamin, the second smallest tribe, is on the outer perimeter. God always has an order and an organization, but it might not make sense to us exactly what he's doing and why he's doing it. And that's why we need to pray. We need to seek his direction. We need to seek his leading. And our failure to seek him and our resistance to God's order and organization is almost always a product of one thing: our own selfishness. When we say, "I don't like your order. I don't like what this says. I don't want to do it that way." That's just an indication of the selfishness within our own hearts, wanting to do things our own way instead of the Lord's way. And then the third thing that I note in this is that God wanted the count to be made by their families. Note that. He had them count according to their families. And I think that this is significant. And I want you to note this, that the strength of Israel was determined by looking at the strength of individual families. The same thing holds true today. The strength of Calvary Chapel of Vista is going to be seen by the strength of the individual families within this church. The strength of our church is going to be seen by how strong we are as individual families. As we come together, that's why I think it is so important to do what you are doing tonight. Coming together, coming to church as a family. Some of you are here tonight and you've got kids over in the children's ministry. Others of you, you have kids over in the junior high room. Some of you have kids down the street at Solomon's Porch where the high school group meets. But you came together here to this place as a family to worship God. And you're going to drive home together and you're going to ask your junior higher, "So, hey, what did Evan talk about tonight?" And he's going to tell you that they started the book of Genesis tonight. In the beginning, and Evan's probably going to have a joke about, you know, the first mention of baseball in the Bible. In the beginning, you know, big inning. I don't know if he will or not, but. And your high schoolers, as you talk to them, they're going to tell you that Jason was teaching out of the book of Revelation. talking about the last days and the end times. And it's an awesome, it's a great thing for a family to come together to worship the Lord together. We have a lot of wonderful things that kind of separate us. And I love, you know, the men's ministry and the women's ministry and those things where guys can get together with guys in fellowship and gals can get together with gals in fellowship and study the Word and, you know, that type of thing. But nothing beats what we're doing tonight is we're coming together, husbands and wives together, seeking the Lord. And those people that would run, you know, the men's and women's ministry, I guarantee you that they would agree with me that this coming together in this type of way takes precedence over that. It's so important. It's so vital. And there are single people in our fellowship that need to see some of you husband and wives as you're here together and you're worshiping the Lord together and you're studying the Bible together and you're setting that example in the middle of your week. You're coming to seek the Lord. The strength of Calvary Chapel Vista is going to be seen by the strength of the individual families in this church. Now, in verses 5 through 15, we have a list of names of the men from each tribe who would be representatives of those tribes. And I want you to note that these men were not elected. They were not voted in. They were not even agreed upon by the masses, but they were appointed by the Lord. And that always needs to be the case when it comes to leadership. Who is the Lord raising up? Who is the Lord singling out? Now, we're not going to read through each one of these names. We're not going to look at each one of them. But there's an interesting study in this. And for those of you who are Bible students, you like to kind of dig in and explore things. I want to give you a little bit of homework right now. Because in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is on his deathbed. And as he's there on his deathbed, he calls all of his sons together to bless them. And what he gives there is a prophetic blessing. In other words, he's predicting what would be the plight of each one of his sons and what would be the plight of each one of those tribes. Now, when you take that description there in Genesis chapter 49 and you compare it with the meaning of the name of the person given in this list who's going to be the representative of that tribe, because the tribes were the 12 sons of Jacob, it's an interesting picture presented for us. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. First of all, in verse 5, notice what it says in verse 5. It says, "And these are the names of the men who shall stand with you." Here's the names. He's going to break down. He starts with Reuben. From Reuben, the one that's going to be the representative, his name is Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. Now, Eleazar, his name means God is my rock. Now, this man was from the tribe of Reuben. Here's what we learn about Reuben in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, Reuben was prophesied by Jacob as being unstable as water, shifty and just unstable. The tribe of Reuben, Jacob said, is going to be unstable as water. And you read about their history, and that is true. The tribe of Reuben becomes very unstable. Yet a man was chosen from the tribe of Reuben who knew that God was his rock. Eleazar. God is my rock. The application for us is that no matter what group of people you find yourself linked to, be it in your family, be it in the church, be it with your friends, here's the thing. You will see instability in that tribe, so to speak. There will be instability in your family. There will be instability in the church. There will be instability that you will see amongst your friends. But remember, God is your rock. Your friends, their faithfulness might be shifty. But God, as we sang tonight, is forever faithful. God is our rock. Listen, your rock is not Calvary Chapel of Vista. Your rock certainly is not Rob Salvato or any other person on our pastoral staff. God is your rock. And so our focus, our eyes need to be kept upon Him. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Notice in verse 7 from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, we learn that from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah is going to come. That there's great blessing promised from the tribe of Judah. And from the tribe of Judah, a man by the name of Nashon. His name, he's singled out. His name means enchanting. It means charming, in other words. Now, here's the interesting thing. Nashon is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5. And so here's this guy singled out, whose name means charming, and he is in the genealogy that leads to our Lord. One more. In verse 8, we have Issachar. And from Issachar, a man is singled out by the name of Nathanael. And in Genesis chapter 49, it's said of Issachar that Issachar is a strong donkey. How'd you like to say that about one of your kids? You're a strong donkey. That's what Jacob said. Issachar is a strong donkey lying between two burdens. Now, the idea here is he isn't carrying either one. He isn't doing anything, and he's just lying between the two burdens, and then as a result, Jacob says, he will be taken captive. But the name Nathanael means given of God or given to God. And so the idea here is here's a man whose life purpose, his life has a purpose, that he's placing himself under God's care. That he's not going to be a guy that just is kind of laying there, not doing anything, but he's going to be given to God. And that's his heart. And so you can go through and break down these names, and it's an interesting study. What I want us to do now is skip over to verse 16. We'll pick up the account there. These were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their fathers' tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. Then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, each one individually. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies, by their families and by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Now, in verses 21, so basically we see here God telling us that Moses numbered the people, and now he's going to give us the numbers. And basically, in verses 21 through 45, we are told how many from each tribe who were 20 years or older, who were the ones eligible to fight, how many there were. Now, when we get to verse 46, we are given the grand total. Notice verse 46. All who were numbered were 603,550. That was the grand total. So all the tribes were numbered except for the tribe of Levi. They had a unique place. They had a special responsibility to God. The tribe of Levi is singled out to be the priestly tribe. So we read in verse 47 of them, but the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. And they shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. And the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every one by their own camp, and every one by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of testimony. Thus the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses, and so they did. I want you to notice the last line in verse 50. It says that they were responsible, the Levites were, for all of the functions and the furnishings of the tabernacle. Because of this, they were told to encamp around the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was that tent of meeting that the children of Israel took with them in the wilderness. Wherever they went, the tabernacle, they carried it with them. We'll see in chapter 2 how the different people from the tribe of Levi were specifically set apart to carry parts of the tabernacle. But the thing I want you to note here is that those who were serving God were camped the closest to God. The Shekinah glory of God was manifested in the tabernacle, and those serving God found themselves closest to the glory of God. And I think that there's something true for us in this, that the more you serve the Lord, the more that you're going to see His glory. The more that you serve the Lord, the more that you're going to sense His presence. And if you are feeling dry, and if you are feeling distant, if you are feeling, you know, just away from the Lord, I encourage you, ask the Lord, give me an opportunity to serve. Because it's in that serving the Lord that we actually get closer to the Lord. So the Lord says here that He wants the Levites to take down the tabernacle and put it up, and that if somebody else, if a stranger tries to do it, they're going to die. Now, this is interesting. Some people would object to this, and they would say, wait a minute, why those guys? Why are they so special? Who let them do it? Why do they get to be the ones that are camped around the tabernacle and the ones that are carrying it? That kind of talk is so immature. But we hear that kind of talk even in the body of Christ. For some reason, there are those in the body of Christ who always want to do something else. They're not content with where the Lord has them. Not content with what the Lord has them doing. And they're always complaining, I want to do, how come they get to do that? I want to do that. I want to be in that position. As a result of that, there's strife and there's division in the body of Christ. People just, oh, I want to be that. The mature brother or sister is the one who says, I will gladly serve wherever I'm needed. I will gladly serve wherever God wants me, wherever the Lord sees fit for me to be. But listen, that kind of talk is not only immature, it's dangerous. For those in this time, if they were to say, you know what, I don't care what God said, I'm going to go grab that pole and I'm going to carry it, you know, this time as we travel through, the Lord said that they would die, that they would be struck by the Lord. But there's an application for us. If you try to do something that God doesn't want you to do, so that you are striving in the flesh to do it, it will be death to you. You will die. Oh, not physically, but spiritually, emotionally, strength-wise, you will die. It will kill your joy. It will kill your effectiveness. And I've seen so many people that God called to do this, and they tried so hard, and they were striving so much to do this, and they're in this place that God didn't even want them to be. And they're so frustrated instead of being content with where God placed them. So the first thing that we learn here in chapter 1 is that in this counting and this taking inventory is that God is into organization. As we move into chapter 2, we see that the organization gets more specific. And I want us to read here beginning in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. And they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting, on the east side toward the rising of the sun. Those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon, the son of Ahimadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army was numbered at 74,600. And those who camp next to him shall be of the tribe of Issachar. And Nathanael, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. And then comes the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. And his army was numbered at 57,400. And all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400, these shall break camp first. Now, we're going to go through very quickly here, chapter 2, but I want you to note a couple of things. As God was leading the people of Israel, cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, when either one of those would stop, the cloud would stop, the children of Israel would know, okay, here's where we're going to set up camp. And whenever it would start to move again, they would know, okay, it's time to pick up camp. And every time they set up camp, they would set up the tabernacle. But when they set up camp, they were to set up their camp in a specific and definite order. You could not say, well, you know what, I'm going to set up my camp on the east side today, and tomorrow I'm going to set it up on the west side. You couldn't do that. No, God said that there was to be a specific order and specific banners and specific people. They were assigned. They were divided. The tribes were divided into four groups consisting of three tribes each. And each one of the groups had a lead tribe. So on the east side of the tabernacle, first of all, was the tribe of Judah. And with Judah was the tribes of Issachar and Zebulun. Those two tribes were marching under the banner of Judah, but Judah was the lead tribe. Now, this has great significance, both prophetically and practically. Prophetically, it has significance because Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And speaking of his second coming, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, we're told, "For as lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man." So Judah was told to pitch his tent on the east of, in relationship to the tabernacle, prophetically pointing to the second coming of Christ. But it not only had application or significance prophetically, but also practically. You see, Judah is the first tribe mentioned here. It's the lead tribe. It's the first one out of the gate. The word Judah means praise. Now, this has significance for us as a body because, you see, praise always has priority. Praise always has priority. Praise is what we were made for. We were made to worship God. And praise sets the stage for every other kind of ministry that we will find ourselves involved in. Praise prepares our hearts to hear the Word of God. That's why we have worship before we have Bible study so often. Praise prepares our hearts to give as we see how much, as we praise the Lord, He has given to us. It motivates us to give back to Him. Praise prepares our hearts to serve with the right attitude. It was there in the book of Acts in chapter 2 when the disciples were there in the upper room and they were praising God in tongues, and then Peter preached. And power went forth, and 3,000 people were saved. But it started with them praising there in the upper room. Also, the opening of the tabernacle was on the east side. And we're told in the scriptures that we are to enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And there, entering into the courtyard of the tabernacle was a gate. We're to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Now, the final thing that I want you to note, though, is that Judah and the tribes with her make up the biggest number of the four groups. There are 86,400. Now, real quick, I want you to do something for me. Grab a piece of paper, make a rectangular box, if you would, real quick. From that rectangular box, if you're looking at it, the bottom of that box, that's the east side. That's the entrance to the tabernacle. That rectangular box is the tabernacle. I want you to draw a long straight line there coming out of that, the bottom of that rectangle. So it'd be coming towards you all the way down to the end. Write Judah on that line, 186,400. Now, in verses 10 through 16, we have the south side, tribes of Reuben, Marching with Reuben was Simeon and Gad. Their total is given for us in verse 16. They're 151,450. So to your left would be the south side. Draw a little line going off of that box that way and write the tribe of Reuben, 151,450. Now notice also in verse 16, it says, "And all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Reuben, 151,450, they shall be the second to break camp." Note that the tribe of Reuben was to be in the second rank. They were picked by the Lord to be second. This is interesting. There are those in the body of Christ who don't like to be second. They don't like to be in that second spot. They want to be first. It's been said that the hardest position in the orchestra to fill is the second violin. People want to be the first violin. The hardest spot, though, is to find someone who will play harmony. Harmony makes the person singing melody even better. Harmony makes that person who is singing the melody sound even better. You can have a great lead singer in a band, but if he has really good backup singers, it makes him sound even better. Reuben was picked to be in the second place, second rank. Some people don't like that. They want to be first. It's in their mind, it's, you know, either my way or the highway. And here's the thing, though. When you resist being second or even third or fourth, you miss out on the tremendous blessing of being able to see someone else blossom. Some of you are leaders, but there are times when God is going to say to you, you know what, I want you to step back and I want you to be second. I want you to come alongside someone else, and they might have a different plan, and you might think yours is better, but I want you to go with their plan. I want you to do what I put on their heart to do, and I want you to come alongside of them in that. And I tell you, I've had the opportunity to do this quite a bit, and I love seeing someone else's vision come to life. I love seeing someone else blossom. And I might look at what they did and think, you know what, I would have done that different. The way I would have done it would have been a lot better, but the way that they did it, it works. And God's using it. And I want to encourage you, those of you who, you know, always kind of have a hard time with that, to not resist when God wants you to be in that second rank. Notice now also in verse 18 through 24 that on the west side, now this is the top part of that, was the tribe of Ephraim. And with Ephraim was the tribes of Manasseh and Benjamin. And the only thing that I want you to point out about this group in verse 24 is that they numbered the smallest. It was 108,100. 108,100. So draw a line there on the very top, going away from you now, and write Ephraim, 108,100. And then in verses 25 through 31, on the north side, you have the tribe of Dan. With Dan was the tribe of Asher and Naphtali. And their number, we see in verse 31, they number 157,600. So there on your right side of your paper, if you're looking at it, draw a line going out that way and write tribe of Dan, 157,600. Now, look at the picture there that you just drew. What do you see? Anybody? A cross. Right. This is so awesome because we see here that in God's order, we've been talking about God's order, He presents a picture for us here in the Old Testament, a picture that was pointing us to what His Son was going to do some 2,000 years later as He would come to die on a cross for our sins. And this becomes very, very significant when later on in the book we see Balaam come up on a hill. He's looking down on the tribes of Israel, camped around the tabernacle. He's going to curse them. And every time he looks down at them, he sees a cross, and he can't curse them, but he can only bless them. Now, one last thing, I want you to draw a circle around real close to the box that you drew there. Draw a circle around that. And write in that circle, the Levites. The Levites. The Levites were to camp closest to the tabernacle. So they circled all around the tabernacle, the closest to it. The Levites were the priests. The Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests, that we are a royal priesthood set apart to sing the praises of our God. And we gather together around the banner of the cross of Christ. One last thing I want you to see, and then we'll be done, or I want you to note. Under the leadership of each main tribe, there was a banner, there was a flag. Traditionally, the rabbis have said that the tribe of Judah, the flag of Judah on the east side was the lion. The flag of Reuben on the south side was the ox. The flag of Ephraim on the west side was a man's face. And the flag of Dan on the north side was an eagle. Now, it's very, very possible that the rabbis were right, because we see this picture also in the scriptures. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4, we see mentioned four heavenly creatures, and each one of them having these same four faces. We also know that these four beings or creatures are emblematic of representing the four Gospels of how Jesus Christ is portrayed in each one. For instance, in Matthew, Jesus is portrayed as the King of the Jews, which is the lion. In Mark, Jesus is portrayed as the servant, which is representative in the ox. In Luke, Jesus is portrayed as the Son of Man, which is represented in the face of the man. And in John, Jesus is portrayed as the Divine One, the Son of God, God in the flesh, which is portrayed in the eagle. And again, I love this because we're told in the scriptures, Jesus said, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." And so the purpose of the scriptures is to point us to Jesus Christ. It's to point us to the Lord. So skip down verse 32, chapter 2. "These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's houses." So they number 603,550. Now, if you add the women and the children and the senior citizens and those who were handicapped, the number is somewhere around the 2.5 to 3 million mark. All of this under the leadership of Moses. Could you imagine leading that group of people? It was Charles Spurgeon who was asked concerning the leadership of his success in ministry. And he said this, "I have one thing to attribute to the success of this ministry, and that is the love and the prayers of the people." And if you're familiar with the church that he pastored, you know that at any given service, there could be 150 people down in the basement praying. I want to encourage you to be a church that prays for the leadership. I know many of you do, but we need your prayers. It was Pastor Chuck who said, "With great gain comes great pain." And the bigger a church gets, the harder it is to lead. Churches that are 200-300, I mean, that's easy. But you get a church like ours that's 3,000 range, it's difficult. We need your prayers. Need you to pray. I can't imagine what Moses had to go through. And these people were hard and complaining. I praise God that you're not like that. But we need, myself and those guys in leadership here, we need your prayers. That God would, sometimes I get sick to my stomach just to think about if I would do anything that would just mess up what God is doing here. Pray for us. pray for us. So we see in this that God lays out the numbering of his people in ranks, in order, for specific reason. And in it, there's beautiful pictures for us that point to Jesus Christ.